you flick open your booklets, it's on the second page. We're in John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on a Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working."
Well, thank you, Lucy, very, very much. If you could, I know it's difficult if you're sitting on these seats, but if you could possibly have the John's Gospels open. We're going to be referring outside of just the passage that we've looked at today, so you might find that useful. The issue today we have in front of us is Jesus who he says he is? Is Jesus who he says he is? And is his promise of eternal life reliable? Or will those who base their lives on him, Christians, will they find to their dismay that when their eyes close for the last time, when the final breath is breathed, when the heart stops, that they have actually lived for a cruel dream? There is no Jesus. There is no eternal life. Or on the other hand, the issue for anyone who's refused Jesus in this life is the reverse. When your eyes close for the last time, when your heart stops beating, which it will you find to your infinitely greater dismay that death is in fact not the end, that you've resisted the Son of God and his offer of forgiveness and eternal life, and find yourself facing God's judgment in eternity, in hell? I hope you can see that no issue could be of greater importance this lunchtime. John, the Gospel writer's intention is to persuade us of unseen realities, but realities nonetheless, realities like gravity, unseen, but reality nonetheless. And I put on your sheets there, which you may be able to see, we've got three conclusions today that we're driving towards. Jesus must be the Son, that his promise of life is solid, and that his work is epic. Well, we have in front of us one of the seven signs in chapter 5 that John gives in his whole account. And can I just ask you to, if you can, just to turn to chapter 20 in these little booklets on page 60. This is really John's conclusion and summary of his whole account and why he's written it. So, chapter 20, verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." In other words, Jesus did hundreds of miracles, John's saying, "and I saw them. But these," verse 31, "these are written," these seven signs, he's been very selective, "these seven signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, namely, that he is the Son, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Sign in John's Gospel is a technical term, so it means more than just miracle, more like a signpost. A signpost which points to a greater reality. Or even more specifically, you could say the signs are like taster proofs. A bit like when you find someone outside a shop, a cake shop, with a plate of tasty little morsels. Let's say Conditor and Cook. They're only big enough to whet your appetite for the greater reality that you're going to find inside the shop. But they're enough to prove to you, as the brownie melts in your mouth, that shop can deliver on the greater reality that it promises of an entire slice of cake, or entire cake, in fact, inside the shop. That is what these signs are, 7 taster proofs. And in chapter 5, if you'll come back there, we meet sign number 3. 2 points today. Firstly, the great sign. Secondly, the greater realities to which it points. Have a look at chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. I take it these 2 introductory verses are there to show us that Jesus is operating in the real world. He is no fairy tale. Verse 2, John is at pains to be specific about the historical circumstances, so that his original readers could have checked up on the facts. Notice verse 2, how he names both the gate, the sheep gate, and the pool. By the way, Bethesda, that was the name of the pool in Jerusalem. And then gives the architectural feature of note and numbers the colonnades. 5 roofed colonnades. People at the time would have known this place in Jerusalem, like we know of Hampstead Heath and the ponds that you can swim in, and the cafe next door, if there is one, I don't know. He's not a fairy tale. He is no fairy tale, verse 2. And he's operating in the real world, verse 3. Verse 3 describes a horrific scene, if you think about it. A multitude. Dozens, perhaps. Dozens of people lying there. But we have to say it's the real world. It's not the world that so often we think we live in the city, where, let's be honest, we just pretend that things are okay. We put on a brave face. Jesus came to the real world. It's the real world where people die, bodies are broken, and things are just not how we wish they were. In fact, verse 3 is a picture of the world under God's judgment, the world in pain. Not that these individuals lying there were particularly sinful, but that if you could zoom in on one scene that most poignantly and painfully reminds us that judgment hangs over us, that we're in a Genesis 3 world. Well, here we have it. Jesus came to the real world, the world in pain. And then verses 5 to 7, he takes up the most difficult case. 38 years, verse 5, this man had been paralyzed. Can you imagine the state of his body? His lifeless, wasted muscles. This man was beyond human help. Of all the people lying there, he was the most helpless. I take it that's the point. He didn't have anyone to put him into the magical water, which had become his final hope. No one cared enough about him to do that. And even if they did, they couldn't do anything for him. Why then does John record this miracle of the many hundreds that he could have done? The point seems to be that here is the worst of the worst cases of helplessness in this fallen world. This man, 38 years paralyzed, Jesus makes a beeline for him. He's helpless, and he's also faithless. I don't know if you notice that. I find this very encouraging. He has no faith to speak of. That's the point I take it of verses 6 and 7. Jesus has to ask him if he wants to be healed. He's not crying out to Jesus for help, like some characters in the New Testament. And then verse 7, he still has no idea who Jesus is. His only hope remains in the magic water. And then notice verse 9, that Jesus has healed him already before any action on his part is required. At once this man was healed. He's a man of no particular faith. He's also not one of the most inspiring characters in the Bible. Verse 15, he reports Jesus to the Jews after he's been healed. Thank you very much. I take it the point is that Jesus came for the helpless, for the faithless, and for sinners. And I find this very comforting. Jesus asks us, I take it, the same question that he asked that man in verse 6. Do you want to be healed? Do you want eternal life? As someone has said, Jesus is far more willing to save us than we are to be saved. But notice as well, please, the sheer power of the Son of God. Verses 8 and 9. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed. Key words there, at once. How is it that this man with wasted muscles, 38 years of decay, could instantly be restored to factory settings, made new again? Just imagine what needed to happen in that split second. All the microscopic nerves reconnected, all the muscles recreated. How is that possible? What kind of power is that? Here is power that is utterly unheard of in human history outside of one man. Which brings us to our conclusions, the greater realities that this points to. What is this signpost pointing to? I'm suggesting three greater realities, which I suppose can all be summarised, and you'll see where we're going. It might make no sense at the moment. Can all be summarised in one phrase, the Son bringing the Sabbath. But we'll see why I'm saying that in a couple of minutes. Number one, he must be the Son of God. He must be the Son. In our family, there was a lady called Lorna who contracted polio when she was 6. And spent the rest of her life in a wheelchair. That's the only Lorna we knew. In fact, I used to be, random fact, I used to be a chorister at St. Paul's Cathedral. She used to take me out on Saturdays in her little red Mini Cooper that had been converted for the wheelchair. And I found out later in life that she used to quite happily drive the wrong way up one-way streets. But she was a lady of... who knew her own mind, and she didn't mind that. The only Lorna we knew was the Lorna in a wheelchair. She spent her life in a wheelchair. No one could do anything about that. No modern medicine could help. Even with 2,000 years of medical research, it's interesting, isn't it? 2,000 years of medical research, we still have to say, we can't do anything about paralysis, apart from provide wheelchairs. 1.2 million people in the UK have to use a wheelchair. We're currently celebrating minute advances in science whereby you apparently might be able to put a chip in someone's brain to potentially restore some functionality in some cases. But that is a partial repair job, perhaps. Jesus in verses 8 and 9. Nothing but the raw power of his words and his muscles were remade. Notice, this is not a fake miracle. Sometimes you hear of people sort of leaping out of wheelchairs and running around in the hysteria of a meeting or something like that. This man picked up his bed, not his mat, but would have been more like a camp bed, verse 9. And that is part of the proof, isn't it, that John is trying to get across to us. This man was completely made new. And so what conclusion are we left to draw about the identity of Jesus? He must be God. He must be the Son. No one else could do this to this man in this way. Stand up the man in history who has ever done anything like this. And so we have to admit that this is power, therefore, that the world has never seen outside of Jesus Christ. And the question then to us is, who else could he be? Who else could he be other than our Creator? Number two, his promise of life is solid. Signposts point to something greater. So I just want you to imagine for a second that I promised to the kids, my three kids under six, that we're going to go to Chessington, World of Adventures, on Saturday. And so Saturday comes round, so we pack our lunch and off we go. We're driving down the A3 and suddenly Dad pulls over just next to the brown signpost to Chessington World of Adventures. Everyone gets out of the car. Dad says, "Here we are." We spread out the rug, lay it on the verge. "Right, kids, check out this for a signpost. Has anyone seen a signpost like that? What do you think? 12 feet? 15 feet? Can anyone read those words?" Now, that would be a terrible day out for many reasons. But not least because the signposts are not meant to be the end goal, but rather, obviously, to point towards a greater reality. It's the same with Jesus' miracles. What is written here in chapter 5 is not written so that we go into hospitals, if we're Christians, and command people in the name of the Lord to be healed. That would be like hanging out by the signpost on the A3 rather than going to Chessington World of Adventures itself. It would be to miss the point entirely. Anyone reading John's Gospel will know that essentially Jesus makes only one promise throughout. Just turn back to chapter 3, verse 36. So that's on page 10. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Chapter 4, verse 14. "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Chapter 5, verse 24. Page 15. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Jesus makes one promise in John's Gospel, eternal life. And so that is the greater reality to which this sign is pointed. And we can see that actually from verse 20. We're slightly stealing from next week's talk, but verse 20 in chapter 5. "The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. Greater works than these," that is, greater works than this miracle, "will he show him that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. What kind of life does the Son give?" Verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Actually, if you look again at verse 8 in chapter 5, when Jesus says, "Get up," that word is "rise up," "be raised." It's the same word as verse 21. And so here what we have is a visible sign which points to a far greater invisible reality. The reality of eternal life in Jesus is eternal life. And so John says to us, if you don't believe Jesus about eternal life, why not? Verse 24, is it an empty promise or is it solid? Has Jesus demonstrated that he has true life in himself? And if you've trusted in Jesus, you're a Christian today, you've already been brought to spiritual life by his word, verse 24. And your future is bright. Though you die, yet shall you live. Though your body decays, yet shall it be restored forever, resurrected, with the same power that Jesus used to heal this man. Number three, and this is really where I want us to land. His work was too big for them. Just have a look at verse 16, chapter 5, verse 16. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. You just flick back again to 9, verse 9. John is at pains to mention that this day was the Sabbath. Was Jesus deliberately doing these miracles on the Sabbath to annoy the Jews? Is that what he wanted to do? He knew what reaction he was going to get. Was he doing it to annoy them? No, that's not what he's like. Why was he doing these miracles on the Sabbath? He was making a point about the nature of his work. When he says in verse 17, "My Father is working and I am working until now," he's talking about the work of the Father and Son ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3 to bring back God's eternal Sabbath rest. What on earth is God's eternal Sabbath rest? I hear you ask. I've put Genesis chapter 2, a couple of verses on your sheets there, all the way back at the beginning of the Bible story. Let me read them. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. He rested, literally he Sabbathed on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because God rested, literally Sabbathed, from all the work that he'd done in creation. He'd spent 6 days creating. The seventh day, interestingly, the seventh day has no evening or morning, unlike the other six. It was meant, therefore, to be an eternal, everlasting day of perfection, perfect enjoyment, where God could enjoy his creation and where his creation could enjoy God and the rest of creation. It was created to be an eternal, everlasting day in which humanity could live in perfect relationship with God in a perfect world. The everlasting Sabbath of God. What happened at the fall was that this Sabbath rest was shattered into a million pieces by human sin and by God's judgment. Now, look again at verse 17. When Jesus says, "My Father is working until now and I am working," what he's saying is that ever since the fall, ever since Genesis 3, he and his Father have been working together towards re-establishing the everlasting Sabbath day in which a redeemed humanity could enjoy God in a new creation forever. In other words, he's saying, "I'm not the Sabbath breaker, I'm the Sabbath bringer. My Father and I have been working until now, since the fall, to bring back that lost, long lost, eternal Sabbath day in which humanity could live forever in relationship with God." And of course, this miracle, therefore, when you think about that, is a perfect miracle, a perfect sign, the restoration of this man, pointing towards the restoration of something that's been long lost, to bring back life as it was always meant to be, to get rid of sin, to bring back humanity into relationship with God and back into the perfect world. Now, there are many grand projects in the city happening. I'm sure you're working on many of them. Jesus' project, therefore, is somewhat greater than all of these. He's bringing back the eternal Sabbath day. And so it was too big for them. You notice that in verse 10? Amazing. This verse 10 is incredible, isn't it? The Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Here is a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. 38 years. Suddenly he's completely well. He picks up his bed and they tell him it's the wrong day of the week to be doing that. If you've ever seen the Little Britain sketch, "Computer Says No," I realize I'm probably only talking to about three people in the room at the moment, but there's a sketch about the least helpful hospital secretary in the world. Anyone makes a request to her, she sort of slaps her keyboard and then just said, "Sorry, computer says no," again and again. It's funny because it's ridiculous. Now, this is, in my mind, a "computer says no" moment for God's people, the Jews. They're saying sorry to their Messiah. Technically, it's not lawful for you to heal people on the Sabbath, verse 16. So here's the Messiah that they've been waiting for hundreds of years, bringing eternal life, bringing back God's Sabbath rest. But computer says no. Why? I take it because Jesus' work is so epic, enormous. It bursts open their treasured rules and challenges everything they'd ever known. He exploded the status quo of their lives and pointed them to eternity. But they couldn't see it. He was the fulfillment of the very Sabbath day that they were trying to keep. But it was too big for them. And I take it computer continues to say no to our Messiah today in much the same way and for much the same reasons. A couple of examples as we close. Science says no. When our culture is presented with the gospel, the Son of God, his miracles, proving his identity, the greatness of his work, eternal life, instead of what one might expect, so often the response is, science says no. You couldn't do that. It's impossible. It breaks the law. It breaks the laws of physics. This is every bit as, of course, a ridiculous objection as the one they made about the Sabbath. The one who made the laws of science in the first place, can he not break them? But nevertheless, science says no. And in the city, of course, we might find that diversity says no. As we try to hold out, we say, please can we hold out the offer of eternal life, forgiveness, good news. Diversity says no. It offends our laws. Well, his work and identity were too big for them. I suggest it's too big for us too. And we respond in exactly the same way to our Messiah as they did to theirs. But I guess the question is, as we close, what about you? What will you do with Jesus? Is it all too big for you, eternal life? Or will you go where the evidence leads? He must be the Son. His promise of life is solid. And his work is the biggest it could possibly be, restoring God's eternal Sabbath rest. Let's pray as we close. Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus, that he is your Son. He stands above this city, he stands above this world, and he offers life, true life, eternal life, in new creation, in relationship with you forever. We praise you for showing us this, and we long for our city, we long for Moorgate and our offices and for those around us to see. We long for many to receive eternal life in Jesus Christ. And we pray that in his name. Amen. See you next week.